right. So it being Mother's Day, I thought we'd open with a chick flick. I'm just kidding. We are starting a new series about the life of Samson today, and I was just thinking about just kind of how to open this series, and I just kind of want to lay out my heart as a pastor to you in opening up. As a pastor, the reason I do what I do is, first of all, because I want to honor God and His calling on my life. But another reason that I do what I do is that I truly believe that God has a great purpose for each and every one of us here this morning. And I wouldn't do it if I didn't believe that God has called us to something greater, that God has called us to something beyond ourselves, something divine. And so each and every day of my life, each and every Sunday that I get up to proclaim the Word of God, I come to you knowing that God has called us to Himself, that He's called us to something greater. And I believe that God desires to use each and every one of us to make a difference in the world in which we live. However, the sad reality is that historically, there's been a shortage of people who will fully commit their lives to God. And you can see it as you read through the Old Testament to the New Testament, that people are constantly wavering back and forth in their commitment to the Lord. And God is looking for people who will fully surrender their lives to Him. And so this kind of shortage of people who will fully commit their lives is nothing new. It's biblical. And I kind of found this passage of Scripture that I want to open with this morning. And I want to read it to you. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30. It's up on the screen. This is what God says. God says, "I looked for someone who might rebuild the wall of righteousness that guards the land. I searched for someone to stand in the gap in the wall so I wouldn't have to destroy the land." And this is what God says, "But I found no one." God's saying that He searched for someone to stand for righteousness and godliness. And as He looked for this person, He found who? No one. Zero. As He looked for someone who would stand in the gap for righteousness and godliness, He was found wanting. I believe that God is still looking for men and women who will stand in the gap and serve as godly influences in this world. I believe that God is looking for men and women of integrity. He's looking for men and women who will courageously stand for what's right and what is true. I believe that God is looking for people who will leave a legacy of faithfulness. British revivalist of the 1800s named Henry Varley, he was talking to a young evangelist by the name of Dwight Moody. And this is what he tells this young evangelist. He says, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated or fully surrendered to God. The world has yet to see what God can do through the life of a man who is fully surrendered to God." And I love what Dwight responded. Allegedly, Dwight responds by saying this, "I want to be that man. I want to be that man." I wonder how many of us desire to be that person. That person who will stand for godliness and righteousness. That person who, as God looks around this land and He says, "I'm looking for somebody who will stand in the gap for righteousness and truth and godliness." I wonder how many of us would fully surrender our lives before Him and say, "I want to be that person." Because I believe that God's still looking for people who will fully surrender to Him and to His will for their lives. People who He can use to make an impact in this world for His kingdom. And so today, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be getting a new, beginning a new series in which we're going to look at the life of Samson. And what we're going to do through this series is we're going to look at how we can stand strong in the midst of distraction and temptation. How we can stand courageously in the gap for righteousness and godliness. And so today we're going to be looking at Samson. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Judges chapter 14. Judges chapter 14. It's the seventh book in the Bible. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. So that's where you'll find it. Judges chapter 14. Samson, if you don't know the story of Samson, and frankly, a lot of us who've been in church, we really haven't heard the full story of Samson. Samson is like the Hercules of the Bible. I mean, literally, when you look at his life, God's blessed him with this tremendous strength. He is like the Hercules of the Bible. He's known and legendary for the strength that God has blessed him with. However, unfortunately, he's also known for his moments of ultimate weakness. As a matter of fact, we know him more for his weaknesses than we do for his strengths. And I think that many of us, both men and women, can identify with Samson because like him, each and every one of us have this God-given potential and yet continue, each and every one of us, we continue to struggle with our own moments of weakness in our lives. And so we can learn from the life of Samuel. Like us, God desired to use Samson in mighty ways, and yet Samson continues to make bad decision after bad decision, which ultimately causes him to self-destruct. And so we're going to start off in Judges chapter 14, but I would say that the story of Samson actually begins in Judges 13, and I'm going to give you some background, but I would challenge you to go ahead and read it later on if you have time. But just to give you a little bit of background leading up to Judges 14, this is about the life of Samson. The Israelites at this point had been unfaithful to God. And so what God does is God allows them to be taken captive or overcome by their enemies, the Philistines. And so for 40 years, God's people, the Israelites, are under Philistine rule. Now, this isn't just their enemies. These are notoriously the enemies of God. They don't worship God, and so God allows them to be oppressed by his enemies as well as the enemies of his people. For 40 years, they live under the rule of the Philistines until finally God says, that's enough, enough. And he reveals his plan to raise up a man who will rescue his people from the oppression of the Philistines. And so an angel of the Lord appears to this couple who's unable to bear children. And he says, you are going to parent this rescuer, this redeemer, this child, which I'm giving to you. And so Samson's born, and from early on, you can see that God's hand is all over Samson, and the Spirit of God stirs in his life, and God gives him the gift of this unquestionable strength. And you'll see it through some of the things that you see him do. The one thing that God commands this family to do, he commands Samson as well as the family, he commands that Samson and his family live under what is called the Nazirite vows. Now, I know many of us have never heard of the Nazirite vows. As a matter of fact, I had to double check on what they were. But if you want to know more about them, they're found in Numbers chapter 6. And basically, these vows that they'll take before God are the vows that an ordinary person would make, not a priest, but an ordinary person would make to dedicate their lives and to set them apart for holiness and dedicate their lives to God. And so God commands them to set themselves apart, to take these vows and live under these vows, these commands, and dedicate their lives before God. The vows included, again, they're in Numbers chapter 6, but the vows included this: giving up wine or alcoholic drinks. As a matter of fact, it wasn't just giving up wine or alcoholic drinks. God commands the Nazirite people to actually not touch anything belonging to the vineyard. So not only were they not allowed to drink wine or alcohol, they weren't allowed to eat raisins or grapes or drink grape juice. They weren't allowed to touch anything of the vine. This was to show their dedication before God. Another vow that they had to make is they're not to touch anything that is dead. Anything that is dead. And for most of you, you're like, that's no problem. I don't want to do that anyways, right? But they were commanded not to touch anything that was dead because that stuff was considered unclean, and if they touched it, it would defile them and make them unclean. So God commands them not to touch anything that is dead. And the third one is they were not to cut their hair. Their hair was an outward symbol of their dedication and their commitment to God. And as such, their hair was not to be cut because as you see the Nazirite people, their hair would say, these people are dedicated to God. They're consecrated before God. And so this was the vows and the life that God had called Samson and his family to live. Samson was to be set apart for great things, and as we'll see, he continually squanders his God-given potential by the bad decisions that he makes. Now, many of us can identify with this. Like Samson, why is it that you and I and the people that we know that call themselves followers of Christ, why is it that we continue to make bad decision upon bad decision that keeps us from being all that God's called us to be? Why is it? I think as I was thinking about this, I was thinking over the last few years, I've known a few pastors that have failed morally. I've known a couple of pastors that I even was personally connected with that have had affairs on their wife, on their spouse, that has committed adultery, and it cost them everything. And these are guys, I'm not saying this lightly, these are guys that were anointed of God. They were talented. They were gifted. God was blessing them with these growing ministries. And in the midst of all of this, their bad decisions cost them seemingly everything. It cost them both in their calling and it cost them personally. They were robbed of their ministries. They were robbed of their marriages. They were robbed with their relationship with the people in their community. It cost them so much. God had set them apart for this divine purpose, and yet their bad decisions cost them greatly. But I think that we kind of look at pastors, and for many of us, we say, there he goes again, there goes another pastor. But you have to understand this about pastors, okay? Pastors are just people who are set apart that have fallen the calling of God in their life, much like you and I are called to follow the calling of God in our lives, right? And yet, so when we look at pastors, we say, see, I told you those pastors, they're hypocrites or whatever. We have to remember also that God's called us to greater things, and yet we continue to struggle. And I hurt for my friends. I hurt for the men in these ministry positions that have these temptations that come their way, these distractions, and yet they make these bad decisions that cost them everything. And we tend to cast those people off. But man, in those instances, I think God would have us to show grace and to show mercy, because like us, every day they struggle with making decisions. Decisions that could cost them, that have heavy consequences, and decisions to follow God. And so that's kind of what we're talking about today. So if you have your Bibles, Judges chapter 14, and we're going to read verses 1 through 10. And I'm just going to read over it, and then we'll go and break it down after I read through it. At this point, Samson is a man. Okay, now we've gone through his birth. God's blessed him. He's taken these vows. And at this point, he's a man. This is what it says in verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah. And at Timnah, he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among our people? In other words, why are you going to God's enemies to find a wife? Why aren't you staying with your own people, with the people that worship your God? Isn't there not a woman among the daughter of your relatives or among all of our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised, which just means they're not followers of God, uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. His father and mother did not know it was from the Lord. In other words, God's going to take this mess that Samson gets himself into and use it for his glory ultimately, as God does. Even though we suffer the consequences of our bad decision, God can always use that for his glory. And listen, he always will. That doesn't give us a license to make bad decisions, okay? Because God would rather use those in those instances for his glory and for your good. And yet, sometimes in our shame, his glory is brought out. And so the mother and father didn't know how God would use this, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. In other words, to deliver the people from the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down to his father and his mother to Timnah. And they came to the vineyards, which is always scary, right? They weren't supposed to touch anything in the vineyards, and here they are hanging out in a vineyard. All right, of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, Samson. And although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion into pieces with his hands, as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. Then he went down and he talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. He liked her. She was smoking hot. All right. Anyways, after some days, he returned to take her, to marry her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion that he had killed. And behold, listen to this, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of a lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. We're going to stop right there, because here's what I want to do today. As we look at the life of Samson, I want to point out three specific attitudes that weaken even the strongest of us. And we can all admit, as we read through the story of Samson, that he may have been one of the strongest, if not the strongest man who ever lived. And here he struggled with certain things. And I know we didn't really, it's hard to see them in this passage, but I'll point them out. Listen, but there are also things that we struggle with. Three attitudes that you and I struggle with almost on a daily basis that can threaten to weaken even the strongest of us. So if you're taking notes, the first thing is this. Lust. Lust. What is lust? The definition of lust is this: it's a strong desire or a craving or a hunger. It's basically a hunger or craving for something that we don't need, and frankly, in most cases, we absolutely need to avoid, right? Lust is a strong desire. It's a hunger or a craving. It's the attitude, I want it. I want it. I'm going to get it. It's when someone sees something that they want or desire and they give little regard to the consequences that acquiring it might bring. It's when somebody sees something that they're so focused on their self and their own craving that they can't see how that thing is going to hurt them. And when we lust, we tend to put logic aside to satisfy our craving. Now, for me, I'll say this. The thing that I struggle with, lust-wise, is food. I should not go to the grocery store. Because I'll go to the grocery store to get milk and bread and the staples, right? I'll see donuts, and I'll be like, I want it. I'm a grown man. I'm going to have it, right? And so it like calls out to me from the thing, and literally that lust entices me, even though, let's be honest, donuts are not good for any of us, right? They're just fried fat. And so I struggle with that because when I see something that I want and it seems like it's harmless at the time, something temporary, something that's going to give me pleasure for the moment, but actually it's harmful for me. Now, I'm not saying you should never eat donuts, although you probably shouldn't, but I'm just saying that, you know, some of us, we struggle in that area, right? We struggle to say no to the things that we know are harmful to us, right? And so, I don't know what it is, but there's a lot of us that struggle with lust on a daily basis. It may be sexual lust. It may be lusting after someone of the opposite sex. It may be lusting after someone, a relationship with somebody that you know you shouldn't be with. I was thinking about it this way. Do you realize that the online porn industry brings in $3,000 every second? Every second. Why? Because human beings struggle with lust. Desiring something that's potentially harmful for them. They have a craving and they seek to meet it. I want it. I'm going to have it. That's the attitude of lust. For some, it may be addiction. It may be a food addiction like I was talking about. It may be a drug and alcohol addiction. It may be, you know, I want it. I'm going to have it. I know it may be harmful for me, but I'm going to have this. For some of us, it may be money and material things. Women, how many of you go into the store? Just say you're going in to look, you're not going to buy anything, and you end up walking out of the store with something that you didn't need, and you probably didn't have the money for, but just because you wanted it. I want it, right? That's a problem with debt in our country, right? We see something we want to purchase, even though we can't afford it, we go ahead and purchase it anyways. So we have this lust problem when it comes to material things and money. There's some people that live their whole lives just trying to get money. They don't ever have enough money. Not enough money will satisfy them, so keep pursuing that beast. For some of us, it may be career advancement. You're constantly living your life to pursue that next opportunity, that next promotion, that next job that's just kind of going to give you that satisfaction that you see. I want it. I'm going after it. So we want it, and we go after it with reckless abandon. That's lust. In verse 2, you see Samson struggling in this way. Listen to this. It says, then he came up and told his father and mother. This is how you know this man was strong. He gets to boss around his father and mother. I was telling Philip earlier, I was like, when I read about Samson, I don't really like the guy. Like, he's big, like, bully. That's what I see him as. And so he comes up to his father and mother, and he says this to them. I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now go get her as my wife. He just ordered his parents to go get him a wife. You see that girl over there? I want her. Go get her. That's lust at its very core. He's saying, I saw her. I want her. Go get her for me. Now let me ask you this. Is this logical? He never spoken to this woman. He saw her at a distance. He doesn't know anything about her. He doesn't know anything about her family. All he does know about her is she's a Philistine. That means she's an enemy of the people of God. And she's an enemy of God himself. And this isn't logical. Is this love? He's never talked to her. How can this be love? He sees her. He thinks, hey, that Philistine woman's smoking hot. Go get her for me. This isn't love. This isn't logic. Is this something that God desires for him? In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God commands his people not to intermarry with people of other faiths and religions. Why? Because they don't worship God. He would have known this command from God. So is this pleasing to God? Did he pray about this? No, he said, I see her, I want her, go get her. This is an impulsive decision. I want her. Who cares if she's my enemy? Who cares if she's God's enemy? Who cares what God says or what God thinks? Who cares what my parents say or what my parents think? I mean, his parents try to stop him, do they not? They're like, hey, don't, why are you taking a woman from the Philistines? Why don't you look among God's people, among your own people? And he doesn't listen. He just says, go get her. You go get her for me. Who cares what his parents say? Who cares what's right? Who cares what's wise? I want her. Lust is a destructive attitude that many of us struggle with on a daily basis. And it's something that can make even the strongest of us weak. The second thing is entitlement. Entitlement. If lust is saying, I want it and I'm going to get it, then entitlement is saying, I deserve it. I've earned it. I have a right to it. Give it to me because I deserve this thing. And in Judges chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, we see Samson kind of having this attitude. It says in verse 5, it says, a young lion, as he was walking toward Timnah, a young lion came toward him roaring. Now, I just want to stop there for just a second, okay? Because many of you are like, so what? A lion came to him roaring. And I think that many of us, we think that way because this is the way we think of lions. Like singing and dancing and happy. Oh, let's pet it. When reality, a lion is like this. That lion is about to kill that giraffe. I mean, look at that. Have you ever seen a giraffe? You ever been to the Richmond Zoo, fed a giraffe? Like, you're up like 12 feet feeding a giraffe. Look at that lion. That is what he faced, okay? These lions weren't singing and dancing and in love with other lions and trying to save the world. This was a dangerous animal. So he's walking towards Timnah, and he's confronted with a lion that's roaring at him. Now, I got to tell you this, because lions kill antelope and deer and all these kind of things. There was a deer in the street in our neighborhood one time, and I was walking back from Paul and Steve Baker's house, and it was a mama deer, and that mama deer stood in the road. And, you know, usually when you walk up towards a deer, a deer's going to run off and, you know, prance into the woods and be afraid. And so the closer I got to this deer wasn't budging. This deer squared me up and began to grunt. I never heard a deer grunt before. I'm from the city. I thought deer didn't make noise. All I saw was Bambi, and they had a cute little girly voice. This deer was grunting at me. And I saw that When Animals Attack video where the deer's like smacking the guy around, and I had a vision in my head that that's what's going to happen to me. And I got to be honest, in that moment, I've never been afraid of a deer in my life, usually because I'm in my car and I know I could kill him. But in that moment, I was kind of like, wait a second. This could be dangerous. So I picked up rocks and started hurling it at the deer. Lions kill deer. I was afraid of a deer. He came square up on a lion that was roaring at him. Not a deer grunting at him, a lion that was roaring at him. Now listen to what it goes on to say. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion into pieces as one tears a young goat. Now, I don't know where they live, but tearing a young goat, that's weird sounding, right? Like, we all just tear young goats. You know what I mean. Like, when you tear a young goat. So I'll equate it this way. As you tear into, like, a roasted chicken. This man didn't have a weapon in his hand. He squared the lion up, went to battle with the lion. The lion didn't get a lick in. He tore this lion apart with his bare hands. Hercules, right? Hercules, Hercules. I mean, that's what he did. That's crazy. And then it goes on to say in verse 8 and 9, it says this. Listen. After some days, this is after he killed, he's come back, we don't know how long, but it's been some days, right? After some days, Samson returned to take the woman. And as he was going, he turned aside and saw the carcass of the lion that he killed. What was he doing? He was admiring his work, right? That's his trophy, that's his kill. I tore that lion apart with my bare hands. If I had buddies there, I'd be like, hey, look at that lion, I tore it apart with my bare hands, right? He's admiring his kill, his trophy. He turns aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating the honey as he went. And he came to his father and his mother, and he gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of a lion. Now, why not? Because first of all, that's nasty. I mean, I'm just going to be straight up. That's nasty. I don't know how many of you, when you read that, you're like, eh. This is a dead, bloody carcass of an animal with bees swarming all around it. And oh, honey, delicious. You know, so he scrapes it out from the inside of this lion and he eats it out of his hand as he's going along, as you and I would stop by the convenience store and get a big gulp. Now, all joking aside, that's nasty. That's like man versus wild stuff. I mean, I saw Bear Grylls like take some elephant poop and squeeze water out of it and drink it one time, and I was grossed out by that. This is equally as disgusting to me. This is Bear Grylls stuff. That's nasty, but here's what I'm getting at. According to his vows before God, what was he not supposed to touch? Anything that was dead. Because it was unclean. It was defiled. He wasn't supposed to touch anything that was dead, which is why he didn't tell his parents. So here we see Samson betraying his vow before God. And actually, I'll go on to say this too. He not only betrayed his own vow before God, but he led his parents to betray their vow before God too. Because what does it say? He gave his parents the honey also, and he didn't even tell them where he got it. Of course, he didn't tell them it was the carcass of a lion, because if he told them that, then they would have known, hey, you're breaking God's vows. So he kept it from them, and he gave them the honey. So he led them to also betray their vows before God. This is the God that gave him the strength to kill the lion, and he betrayed his vow before God, all for a handful of honey. I mean, after all, it was his kill. It was his trophy. He earned it. He deserved it. We live in a country that's full of people that think they're entitled to something. This is why we see all the time people suing people all the time, suing corporations all the time. I got my coffee was hot, and I spilled it on me, and you should have told me my coffee was hot. I'd like $5 million, please. Do we not live in that society? I deserve your $5 million because you didn't tell me that coffee was hot. And I'm sitting watching TV thinking, stupid, everybody knows coffee's hot. Who's drinking cold coffee? Well, nowadays a lot of people drink cold coffee, but you know what I'm saying. Like, you get a hot coffee from McDonald's, you know it's going to be hot. We live in a world that's just looking for theirs. They feel like they're entitled. I earned it. I deserve it. Give it to me. It's mine. That's the society that we live in. We talked last week about us having problems with people in authority, or a couple of weeks ago. The reason that we have a problem with people in authority over us, with our bosses, with police officers, with teachers, with pastors, and the reason that we have a problem with these people is because they don't tell us what to do. We've earned respect. We're entitled to be the boss of our own life. We're entitled to do what it is that we want. We live in a very entitled society. And what the Bible points out to us is this attitude of entitlement will make even the strongest of us weak. We see this is what Samson struggled with. And the third thing, I think one of the most important things, if not the most important thing, and I'll say this, being a man, this is something that men struggle with every day, and that's pride. The third thing is pride. So if lust is us saying, I want it, and entitlement is us saying, I deserve it, or I earned it, or it's my right, then pride is us saying, I'm strong, I can handle it. I'm strong, I can handle it. In verse 10, we see Samson going on down, and this is kind of seemingly inconsequential, and until you study this, it's hard to even see what he did wrong here, okay? So here it is. He says his father went down to the woman to prepare for the wedding, okay? And then Samson prepared a feast there. So the young men used to do. Now, I want to point this out because he's in Philistine territory, the enemies of God, people who do not worship God, and it says that he's doing as the young men used to do. In other words, he's doing just like the Philistines had done when they got married. He was following in their footsteps, in their pattern. He wasn't set apart in this moment for God. He was doing just what every other young man did. Now, let me ask you this. The definition of holiness means to be set apart for a purpose, for a divine purpose. Now, do you think doing what other people do all the time is us being holy and set apart? Us just going with the culture, going with the grain. Is that godly and set apart? No. God tells us that we're to be in the world, but not of the world. There's going to be a difference between you and I and the rest of the world. And the world's going to take notice of that. And here it says that he was doing just what other young men used to do. Now, this is seemingly inconsequential. Like, what did he do? He prepared a feast. Like, I don't get it. Listen, if you look closer, you're going to see that Samson broke another vow of God. The word feast there is actually the Hebrew word misteh. That word misteh is actually a drinking party or a banquet. Now, here's the deal. His dad went to get the woman prepared for the wedding. the woman actually sends 30 of her friends, of men that she knew, to this party, this misstep. So as she sends 30 men to this party to party with Samson, these parties last 7 days. What does this sound like to you? A bachelor party. Sounds like a bachelor party, right? 30 men, Samson, they're going to party. He's about to get married. 7-day bachelor party. That's what this was. But if you look at the word, it literally means it's a drinking party. He was throwing a kegger. I mean, he was drinking. So let me ask you this. Rather than obey God, what vow did Samson break? He wasn't supposed to drink wine or alcohol. Here he's having a drinking party. He's throwing it not just for himself, but for 30 of his friends, right? And we see that this leads to bad things if you look ahead. Samson is, rather than obey God, rather than seek wise counsel, Samson makes his own impulsive decision to betray another vow that he made before God. How many times have you seen somebody with this prideful, I can handle it attitude, actually get handled by the very thing that they say they can handle? I mean, I'm gonna speak for myself. There's times in my own life that I thought, I'm strong, I can handle this, I'll just do it once. I'll just go there once. I'll just whatever once. I can handle it. And those things that I thought I was strong enough to handle, they actually ended up handling me. Each and every one of us knows somebody that does this on a continual basis. And by the way, there's some people in this room that you continue to do this. You think I'm strong, I can handle it. And that thing that you think you can handle actually end up handling you. And we've seen it with when it comes to addictions, right? I come from a family of addicts. And a family of alcoholics, families that started with, I can drink, I can handle my drink, I can handle my smoke, I can handle this stuff. It's not going to handle me. Fast forward in their life 10, 20 years, and we see them on their deathbed struggling from addiction. We see them abusing their spouses. We see them abusing their children, both mentally, verbally, emotionally, and physically. I can handle it. All started with, I'm strong enough. I can handle this. I know I see alcoholics and I see addicts all the time, but that's not going to be me. And so we continue to walk down that path knowing, hey, I can handle it, or thinking we can handle it. It's the same when it comes to debt in our country, right? We want that boat. We want that thing. We want that house, and we're going to get it. We can handle it. My finances are strong enough. I can make the payment. I used to live in Miami. In Miami, everybody tries to live to a certain standard. You know, the boats and the girls and the cars and the big houses and everything's 10 times more expensive than it is here in Miami. And yet, Miami, if you look at it, it's one of the biggest cities of repossession and foreclosures. Why? Because people, they want to live the lifestyle and they think they can handle it, but they can't handle it. It actually ends up handling them. We see it all the time. This is pride. This is pride saying, I can handle my own business. Don't tell me what to do. I don't need any help. I don't need any wise counsel. I don't need God to direct me in this area. I'm strong enough. I can handle it. So let's fast forward to the end of Samson's life. Now, as we said, Samson is perhaps the strongest man that the world has ever known. And from birth, Samson had the hand of God on his life, giving him this unbelievable strength. If you fast forward just a few chapters, you see Samson seduced. You see him imprisoned. You see his eyes gouged out. You see him humiliated in front of crowds of people. You see him robbed of his strength. All because of these attitudes, lust, entitlement, and pride. These attitudes that make even the strongest of us weak. He was literally taken down by these three attitudes. Lust more than any of them. You'll see, Samson loved the women. And yet he thought, I'm strong enough, I can handle this. Kind of like that attitude he had with his parents, right? Go get her. That's why I say when I view Samson, here's all this God-given potential, and he was kind of a bully about it. Like, I'm going to have it, I want it, I'm strong enough, nobody can deny me these things. And yet it was those things that are seemingly nothing, those attitudes, that cost him everything. I think similarly, when we live our lives with these attitudes, we stand to lose so much. As I talked about early on, the pastor friends that I've had that have fallen morally, they have regrets. If you ask any one of them, hey, how do you feel now? I regret the decision I made. I made a decision that would give me temporary pleasure, temporary satisfaction, but on an internal scale and on a scale looking at the rest of my life, it cost me everything.
It cost me God's calling on my life. It cost me a growing ministry. It cost me trust and respect in my community. It cost me my marriage. It cost me my children. I talk to Pam about it every once in a while because it's something that you have to talk about. You have to get it out there. When you see one of your friends fall morally and he's a pastor, you say, hey, that can happen to anybody. We all have the potential to make bad decisions, do we not? And so I talk to my wife about it. I say, I can't even imagine. One of the things that haunts me is that if I make a bad decision, one of the things that haunts me is what it's going to cost my children. My children are going to grow up thinking there's no such thing as godliness and righteousness. That it's all fake, it's all a show, it's all hypocrisy. And my biggest fear is that my daughters will see me act in an ungodly way. And as a result, they'll push back from God thinking that it's not real. I saw my daddy fake it for years. I saw my daddy do this. It's a fear of mine. And so the thing is that we indulge in these temporary pleasures, these things that will bring us temporary satisfaction, these things that are fleeting, they're nothing. And yet we make decisions every day with these attitudes, thinking I want it, I deserve it, I've earned it, and I'm strong enough, I can handle it. And every day, you and I, called and set apart for God's purposes, make these bad decisions that if we look at them, and some of you, you're hiding them. Some of you are hiding these decisions from your spouse and your children. You're hiding these from your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're hiding these things that you're struggling with, these decisions that you're making. And I'll say this, eventually, you're going to be found out and it's going to cost you. And what's going to happen in that is you're going to look back on your life and you're going to regret these poor decisions that you're making. These decisions that you're making to disobey God, to disobey His calling for your life, these decisions that seem like they're harmless at the time, but you know if you were found out, they're going to cost you. They're going to cost you in the area of relationships. For some of you, and I talked about food with me, right? For some of you, it's going to cost you health-wise. Drugs and alcohol, it's going to cost you health-wise down the road. I saw my aunt strapped naked to a bed, looking like she hadn't eaten in a year, dying because of her addiction. It'll cost you your health, some of you. It'll cost you relationally. It'll cost you, ultimately, humiliation. There's some of you that you're hiding a sin from God, and you're trying to hide a sin from God, and you're hiding your sin from everybody else, that if anybody found out, you know you would be shamed and you would be humiliated. And so you continue to back off and hide it and keep it in the closet. What God would have us to do is He'd have us confess it. He would have us get it out, to do battle with it. To ask Him for His help in overcoming that and giving us victory in that area. What we need to understand is our spiritual enemy, Satan, is he loves to take the strong and make them weak. He's looking to take even the strongest of us down. He wants to lead us to throw away all that God's calling us to and all, over things that are temporary and harmful. But here's the good news. We have a God who loves to make weak people strong. He loves to take the weak and make them strong. We serve a God who, when we admit our weaknesses, when we admit our vulnerabilities before Him, He strengthens us and He redeems us. And every second of every day, we're faced with decisions, decisions many of which can keep us from being all that God's called us to be. In those moments, listen to me, if you don't hear anything else, in those moments when you face those decisions, you must choose God. You must choose God. Instead of saying, I want it, we have to say, I want God instead. When we're faced with those decisions, instead of saying, I deserve it, I earn it, what we have to remember in those moments in humility is that we don't deserve anything. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that we're deserving of death because of our disobedience to God. The Bible teaches in Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the good news is that God loved us and He pursued us and He sent His one and only Son to pay the penalty for our sins on the cross at Calvary. That on the cross at Calvary, God poured out all of His wrath for our disobedience, our treason against God, our rebellion against God onto His Son Jesus, and Jesus bore the weight of our sins so that we could be made right and righteous before God. So in those moments when we think, I deserve it, what we have to remember is I deserve death and God's given me life. And in those moments, we think, I'm strong enough. I can handle it. Like, I got this. It's not going to handle me. We must admit that we can't handle anything without God. The Bible tells us in John that apart from God, we are nothing. we're nothing. I love what the Apostle Paul says. In his moment of weakness, he brings his struggle before God. And I love what he says. And God responds in 2 Corinthians 12:9. This is how God responds when he brings his struggles before God. It says, "My grace, my unmerited, undeserved favor, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." So what we see Paul doing is he's taking all that weakness, all that struggle, all those decisions that he's faced with, all those attitudes, and he's bringing before God and saying, "God, I don't know what to do with this." And God says, "That's all right, give it to me. My grace is sufficient for you. That's all you need." And in your weakness and in your vulnerability, as you approach God, he says, "My power is made perfect in your weakness." God desires to take that which is weak and make it strong. This is what God desires to do in your life. So my question in closing is this: what decisions are you currently making in your life that's keeping you from being all that God's called you to be? And here's the thing. As we close in worship this morning, I want you, as Paul did, to bring your struggles before God, your weaknesses, all those bad decisions that you make. Confess your sins before God and say, "God, I don't know what to do with all this." All those attitudes, all those motives, bring them as an offering before God and say, "God, please do something with this." And I pray that God in that moment will press into your heart and he'll say, "My grace is all that you need. It's a gift to you." And I pray in that moment you're strengthened through your weakness. Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful for your grace and your mercy, God. God, we are like sheep who have gone astray. Every day we make decisions to turn away from you, to turn away from the life that you've called us. And for some of us, it's unconscionable. We don't even think about it. Like for most of us, it's become so second nature that we come to church and we worship and we lift our hands and we sing the songs, we pat people on the back, we pray, but yet Monday through Saturday, we don't even think as we make decisions. We give no thought to you. We don't consult you. We don't go before you, Lord. There's so many of us that on a daily basis we're faced with a decision to pursue the lust of our hearts, the pride of our life, to think that we deserve it. God, we choose that over choosing to follow you, over choosing to obey your commands, over choosing to live the life that you've called us to live each and every day, and then we wonder where you are sometimes. So God, I pray in this moment, not by the words that I've said, but by the word of your scripture, Lord. By the example that we see through the life of this man, God. I pray, Father, that you would call us out, draw us to yourself. God, that we might bring all of our sinfulness, all of those decisions that we're faced with, all those attitudes and all those motives before you, Lord. Confess our sins to you and offer them up to you, knowing, God, that you will take them from us. And that you'll give us grace and mercy and love. God, there's people in this room that need to confess something to a spouse. They need to repair a relationship. There's some people in this room that need to make things right at work or with someone else in their life. Lord, I pray that you'll give them the strength to do so. God, there's some in this room that are struggling with forgiveness issues, forgiving someone for how they've hurt them. God, I pray that you'll give them the strength to do so. God, may we not live separately from you throughout the week and then coming on Sunday thinking that we have a great relationship with you. But I pray, Father, that you'll invade every area of our life. Every word, every action, every thought, that you'll take it and that you'll hold it captive, Lord. And that we'll pursue you above all else. For you have called us to greater things. And you desire to make even the weakest of us strong. We'll just bring before you our weakness and our vulnerability. So God, during this time of worship, I pray that you speak to the hearts of even the hardest hearted person in this room. God, that we might submit to you, that we might fully surrender and consecrate our lives to you. That as Dwight Moody responded to that revivalist, Lord, that we would respond, "I want to be that person. I want to be the person that surrenders his life before you." God, I pray that you work in this place, that we'll be obedient to your will and to your word. and to the power of your presence. We love you. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.